Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, if you will. It's good to be with you this morning, Emmanuel. Hope everyone's doing well. First service was a little sleepy, and just after some detective work, I figured out that this was because we had gone from summer in October to a flash frozen people. But hopefully you've had a little chance to warm up here midway through the morning. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Now, we're shifting gears in our study of the book of Romans. And the way we're shifting gears is we're moving from the doctrinal section of Romans. First 11 chapters are really an explanation, the greatest explanation of Christian doctrine. And we're moving towards the applications and the implications, the how you live that flows out of that doctrine. I want you to notice, I didn't say we're moving from the doctrinal to the practical. We're not moving into the practical section of the book of Romans. There's no sense in which doctrine is impractical or theoretical. There's nothing more practical than understanding truth that you cannot see. And that's what doctrine is. It's understanding those truths that God has said are true, but we can't see right in front of us. So we're not moving from the theoretical to the practical. We're not moving from the impractical to the practical. We're moving from the doctrinal to really the implications and the applications of those truths that we believe. And we're really going to see how what God's truth does is it just calls us to live an entire life of worship to God. That's the implication, is that if God has given all that's required for us to be saved, then God calls us to give all of our lives to worship Him. So let me read you the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Many of you will have heard them dozens of times before, but none of us have been sufficiently changed by them. So hear the word of the Lord. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, I want to ask that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and help me to explain this spiritual word, a spiritual word to spiritual people, and that your tired, hungry, needy people who can be so prone to distraction, Lord, that we would lock onto your word and it would be refreshing, encouraging, life-transforming to us. And we pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my text this morning is the same text I had last week, which is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we're going to spend another week in this very verse in front of us, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And just in general, we're probably going to slow down as we move through these final five chapters of the book of Romans. And the reason we're going to slow down is because if Emmanuel is strong anywhere, it's in understanding what she believes. Emmanuel's a church where many people can know and articulate and explain what it is they believe. And I'm not simply saying that because of the presence of many seminary students here in town. This is something that's true of those who've had no formal education. Many of our people are just folks who know and love the great truths of the Bible, and that's often what drew them here. And obviously the next generation is coming up. Some of you here were for Benjamin Hedrick's baptism last week, where he recited the Apostles' Creed from memory. And you're like, okay, I was not doing that when I was his age, and I'm so thankful that he is. And so God has, in his grace, given us just a large pool of knowledge. But an area we're not super strong is in the area of living it out, of actually putting the truth to work in our daily lives. And one of the most disheartening things that can happen in your Christian life is when you begin to know more than you live. When your knowledge begins to surpass your obedience. It's amazing when you obey, and you've all known Christians like this. You've all known Christians that obey better than they know. And it's amazing how much joy they often have. And yet there's actually something discouraging and deflating about knowing more than you obey. And so it's really good for us as a people, this particular congregation, to think about making sure that our practice matches and maybe even exceeds our knowledge. And of course, this is, again, I can't say this enough. This is not simply because of what city we're in and the fact that we are near a faithful seminary. This has been a problem for particular congregations at different times. And so the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, we're told they tested the apostles. They were totally on top of everything doctrinally. They were a knowledgeable church, and yet Paul tells them they had lost their first love. So it's possible really to be strong in one place and not super strong in another. And so it's good for us, particularly as a people, to be thinking about, okay, now how do I take what I know and really put feet to it? How do I really take what I know and really seek to live it out? And so last week we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we thought about just a brief introduction to the Christian life. What is the Christian life? And we said that the Christian life is a life lived under authority. It's a life, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So he's calling them to obey. He's calling them to obedience. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The Christian life is a life lived under authority. And then he says, the Christian life is a life lived by faith. I appeal to you, therefore. Like in light of what I've taught you, in light of the faith that you know, I'm appealing to you. The Christian life is a life lived by faith. And then we saw the Christian life is a life lived in family. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And then after we preached that on Sunday, I at least, and I know many of you, got to see it, such an amazing display of that as so many of you volunteered your time and your talents to serve the Bryants in the funeral of their daughter, Aaliyah. And that was just incredible. And they've got meals signed up till Christmas because this church has just, so if you want a chance, you got to wait till 2020 to get a meal to the Bryants. I told Sarah by that time she may have forgotten how to cook. And so It's an amazing grace. That's an amazing thing. And so the Christian life is a life lived under authority, by faith, in family, and then as a response to mercy, in view of God's mercies. If you want to explain Romans chapter 1 through 11 in one word, Paul gives it to us. It's mercies, in view of God's mercies. The whole 11 chapters of the book of Romans could be summed up as this, an explanation of the mercies of God. And so what I want to do this morning is a little bit the same, not just really an introduction to the Christian life, but an introduction to Christian worship. That's what I want to think with you about this morning, introduction to Christian worship. And you can see why I would make that the focus of what I'm preaching on. It's the last word in the verse. You can see it right there. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You notice that? Worship comes last for a reason. Because everything else in verse 1 was worship. This offering your bodies a living sacrifice, that's your worship. This being holy and acceptable to God, that's your worship. Your spiritual act of worship is to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. That is your spiritual act of worship. Now, this is so critical because it doesn't seem to matter how many times you preach on this. Christians tend to equate what we do in this hour and a half with worship. So you going to worship? Did you go to worship? I missed worship this morning. Worship was really good. I loved the worship. Worship was bad. That's what worship is. We talk about worship in terms of worship services. But here's the deal. In the New Testament, and really even as you progress to the Old Testament, worship services are the smallest fraction of God's concern when it comes to our worship. In fact, when you go to the Old Testament, what you find out is when the people are doing worship services but not living lives of worship, God wants to puke when he sees their worship. He rejects it. He says, what to me is this trampling of my courts? He says in Isaiah chapter 1. Why are you even here? Why are you doing this? I don't want your worship if you're not going to live a life of worship to me. So the central event in the Christian life is not 1 hour a week. I almost want you to repeat that with me. The central event is not 1 hour a week, but that 1 hour a week is like a filling up of the tank. It's like a feeding of the soul so that you can spend your life worshiping God, and really all of life is meant to be worship. So that's why Paul will tell us that we are to live lives that are a living sacrifice. This is our spiritual act of worship. Now, Paul says something very counterintuitive when it comes to worship. And what he says when he wants to talk to us about worship is one of the primary markers, one of the primary characteristics, one of the main things about living a life of spiritual worship is that it's physical. It's physical. One of the primary emphases, definitely the emphasis of this verse, is that spiritual worship is physical. Do you see that in the text? It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your souls. We love souls, right? No, bodies. To offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In fact, that's going to be the first of three characteristics I want to mention of worship. The worship that we are called to, the whole life, every day of the week worship that we're called to here in Romans chapter 12 is physical, it's sacrificial, and it's logical. That's what we're going to see. That it's physical, it's spiritual, and if you got the King James Version in front of you, you know why I'm saying it's logical. So, first, it's physical. Notice that the Apostle Paul starts here. He says that we are to offer our, to present, that word's going to be key, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, he doesn't just mean do the right thing with your hand. Just do, put one foot in front of the other. It's not a command just to do the right thing. We know from 1 Corinthians 13 that even if we give our whole bodies to be burned but have not love, it's nothing. So Apostle Paul is not telling us here, just do the right thing with your body no matter what, and that's worship. No, he's not simply telling us to move our bodies properly. He's really telling us he wants our whole selves, everything about us. When you say, I'm looking for somebody, you don't just mean, I'm looking for some body, like you're looking for a corpse. When you say, I'm looking for anybody, you're not just saying, I just want anybody, wherever it is. No, you mean the whole person. And when Paul calls us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, he's calling us to present ourselves, the whole person that we are, to God. But he's saying it with a particular emphasis and a particular, emphasis, say it twice, on our physical bodies. And I'm confident of that because of the close parallel between this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and what we saw back in Romans chapter 6. You notice in the verse we read that we're to present bodies to God. Now go back to Romans chapter 6 for a second, and it's interesting what you see there in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, looking first at verse 12, what we read is this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members," that is the parts of your body, your members, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your lips, "do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God." Same idea here. There's this idea of you presenting you to God. But the emphasis is on you presenting your body, your members to God. And you're presenting your members to God not for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. And here we're presenting our members to God to be holy and acceptable to God. You see the similarities? And there's the similarities bring out the reality that we're focusing on the physical body. Now here's the crazy part though. The whole point of my sermon has to be, if it's going to be faithful to the text, to call you to present your whole life, especially your body, to God. And yet, most of us have no biblical theology of the body. In fact, evangelical theology often diminishes the body. You'll say things like, you're just going to slough off that body when you die. It doesn't really matter. What is your? And some of you eat like that's the fact too. Like your body doesn't matter at all. Or we'll say things like this. I heard this from a Greg Allison this week in a great lecture he gave on the body. We'll say things like, you have a body, but you are a soul, right? But that's not true. You are a body. You're not just a body. We're not materialists. We're not secularists. You are body and soul, but you are body and soul. You were made body and soul. When you're raised from the dead, you will not be a holy mist in the clouds. You will have a physical resurrection body. Human beings were made physical, and you are a body, and you are a soul. In fact, you are body and soul. That's what it is to be human. And so what we need to do, and it'll take me a little while, is we need to really go through the whole Bible and ask, what does the Bible say about the body? Because if we're going to offer these things to God, we have to have thought about them, at least at some level. And I don't think I need to remind you of all the ways our culture that we're in is so particularly confused about the body. And how much grief, how many of us have experienced in our lives because we hate or detest or can't handle the body we've been given. So these are not abstract ideas that we're coming at when we understand what does it mean to be given a body, not just to be given a body. You weren't given a body, because remember, it's not something you have. What does it mean to be made an embodied human being, body and soul? So first thing I want you to do is I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be on the screen behind me, but you can look it up if that serves you. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us the first and most foundational thing about our body, which is it was created good by God. Your body was created good by God. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God," singular, "said, let us." Why does it say that? It says that because the God, who is singular, is also the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're getting a hint of it here, even in the first chapter of Genesis. And he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And if you just slip your eyes down to verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, what this means is that you have been made for a particular purpose. You have been made in the image and likeness of God. So if you think to yourself, what would be the ultimate way to display the glory of God? And what comes to your mind is the Grand Canyon with the sunset, you're way off. You are the ultimate canvas for God to paint pictures of his glory, not in virtual reality, but in reality. You have a mind like his. You have hands and feet that can act like he can act. You speak words that can move people into action, like God speaks words that can cause things to exist. You were made in the image and likeness of God. Now, shameless plug. One of my favorite singer-songwriters on the planet is having a concert tonight here. I promise you, it's not just because I'm her pastor, but I sometimes have a social fantasy where I'm on the radio program. You don't know this radio program, I think it's British, called Desert Island Discs, where they ask people, if you were on a desert island and you could only take 5 records with you, what would they be? And I know that on my list is Into the Lantern Waste by Sarah Sparks. It's coming with me. If it was the only one of the last pieces of music I could own, I would take it. And what's amazing about Sarah is that she doesn't just do art with music. She can play banjo, guitar, she can sing, but she can paint, she can wood burn. Who wood burns? I mean, aside from your kids, Jason and Casey, but I mean, who does that, right? They're just... She has all these, if she's getting creative juices bubbling, she's like, I got all kinds of mediums at my disposal. Which medium will I choose today? When God was creating the world and thinking about which medium he would choose to communicate himself most fully, he didn't choose you to be that medium. He made you to be that medium. You are the medium which God most accurately displays his own warmth through your hugs and his own kindness through your smiles and his own creativity through the work of your hands. He communicates his own lordship by the way your actions subdue the bedding on your bed, and the way you subdue the problems at work. That is you being made in the image and likeness of God. And then Psalm 139 is even more amazing in one sense, because it puts it in poetic language. It tells us in poetic language, David is meditating on God making him. And he says in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now think about that. When you picture God knitting David in his mother's womb, I hope you're not picturing God knitting a soul. I can't imagine that. I don't know what it looks like to knit souls. But it's David having his kidneys knit and his legs knit and his arms knit. But notice he calls those things me. You knit me. You are your body. You are a body and a soul that have been joined together. And that's what makes a human a human. You're not just meat that walks, nor are you a soul that drifts. You are body and soul made in the image and the likeness of God. That's what it is to be a body. That's what it is to be a person. And not only are you created good, not only is creation of you as a human deeply tied to your physical body, but you have actually fallen into sin in such a way that your body was deeply involved, and your body suffers deep consequences from that fallenness into sin. And I don't have time to read through Genesis 3, but if you haven't read it, I'll just tell you, Genesis 3 is where we get the record of mankind's fall into sin. And the body's there the whole time. It's not everything that's involved. But it's when Eve sees that this fruit that God had forbidden was desirable to the eyes, and that it would be delicious. It's when, in the words of Philippians, her God becomes her belly instead of God ruling over her belly. It's then that she reaches out and grabs it. And immediately, our bodies feel the physical consequences. Because, of course, God then tells Eve, your pain will be increased in childbirth. Her husband, who is right there sinning with her, he's told he'll work, and he'll work by the sweat of his brow until it kills him. And he dies. And on top of that, when we get into Romans 6, we find that our bodies now become like the central places where we experience some of the worst temptations we can imagine. Lusts, gluttony, all of this is tied up with the passions and the desires of our physical bodies. So when you think about being created good, you've got to think bodily. And when you think about falling into sin, you've got to think bodily. And when you think about redemption, you've got to think bodily, because your redemption did not just come from any body. It came from somebody. And that body was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is critical. It's not accidental that Jesus did not come as a mist, a vapor, or a cloud, or a star, or whatever. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Peter will tell us that he let his body hang on a tree so that he might bring you to God. There's no redemption that doesn't touch the physical, that isn't deeply engaged with the physical, that doesn't address the physical. And in fact, our redemption was accomplished and finalized when his body was raised from the dead, showing he had conquered the ultimate enemy of our bodies, namely our death. That's when he was raised from the dead. Now, here's the thing. You are currently in the midst of being saved. All saved people, people who believe, are being saved. And what happens when we're being saved? We get increasing victory over the passions of our body. That's the way Romans puts it. In Romans chapter 6, you can see that for yourself. If you want to go back just a few chapters from where we are, we're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we all know that our old self, our old man, was crucified in order to bring the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The reason we had to be changed from old to new, the reason we need to be born again is so that we could start putting sin to death in our mortal bodies. And I could go around this room for days and just hear stories of, tell me all the things you couldn't quit doing with your body. And then you got saved and you started to begin to find the power and the strength to reorient how you were living and to walk differently and to live differently physically in the body. And I can't leave it off, but the highlight of our redemption is when we receive the adoption of sons, Romans chapter 8, that is the resurrection of our bodies. We're going to go to heaven, and when we are finally in heaven with Jesus, we will be physical. I love it that Johnny Erickson Tata, who is a quadriplegic, hasn't moved from the neck down since she was 19 or so, that she says when she gets to heaven, she is going to pole vault the pearly gates. And she is not just going to say, this is a great spiritual experience. No, she is going to love the wind running through her hair as she leaps up in the air and pole vaults the pearly gates, if you can do that kind of thing. But she'll do something equally amazing, even if it's not quite like that. So you get the idea that from first to last, we are made in the body. And so let me just tell you this. When Paul says to you, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, he's not saying that like, he's just a preacher and he wants people all in. Give me your money, give me your bodies, give me everything you got. Like, this is not what's going on. This is a man who understands the scriptures and knows that your eyes, your eyebrows, your lips, your tongue, your hugs, your feet, your everything was all designed to show off God. And so he's saying, now that you've seen God, now that you've seen the mercies of God, in view of God's mercies, now that you're taking in Christ having died on the cross for your sins, now that you're taking all that in, now give me your bodies, give God your bodies, present your bodies to God so that in everything you do, God can be put on display. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's what's going on here, is the absolute cosmic upheaval of the universe, where bodies that have been living like the devil now begin to live like the God they were created in the image and likeness of. That's amazing. And so, worship is physical, but it's also sacrificial. It's also sacrificial. Maybe you could look at that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says to offer your bodies, and actually uses this word of present your body. That's sacrificial language right there. You would present a goat or present a lamb or present a grain offering to God in the Old Testament as a sacrifice. But he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, there's a good thing about Christians that might get in our way here. There's a good thing about Christians that might get in our way of understanding this verse. Here's the good thing. When Christians think about sacrifice, they think about who? Jesus. Thank you. Amen. You must be slow this morning. A few more people got that right in the first service. So I'm teaching maybe better there. I don't know. But the sacrifice, when we think sacrifice as Christians, Jesus, because if you've read the Old Testament or heard about the Old Testament, you know that there was all these sacrifices of blood and bulls and goats, and their blood was shed because God requires blood when there's been sin. That the penalty for sin is death, and so he requires the death of something for sin, and animals were offered as a substitute for our sins. And you get to the New Testament, and it says, oh, the blood of bulls and goats, that wasn't anything. Those were just shadows and pointers that really pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, who shed his blood for sinners like us. You follow me? Well, if that's what's in your mind, you might radically misunderstand Romans 12:1. Because when Paul calls you to offer your body as a living sacrifice, he's not saying, hey, Jesus was the atoning sacrifice of the world. He's the big one, and you need to be a little atoning sacrifice too. It's sort of like you and Jesus giving it all up for God so you can be acceptable and holy to God. That is the furthest. That, I don't even want to say how bad that is. That's damnable heresy is what that is. There is no sense in which anything you do in your life, no matter how costly, is a sacrifice that will help you get to heaven or replace or add to or complement the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. You follow me? And it might be good for us to know that in the Old Testament, and if you're thinking, well, where? Maybe read through Leviticus 1 through 7 today. In the Old Testament, when it talks about sacrifices, they weren't all sacrifices of atonement. They weren't all sacrifices for sin. Some of them were sacrifices of thanksgiving. Some of them were sacrifices that expressed communion. And so when Paul says to you, you're to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not saying, hey, you be a sacrifice for sin too, on top of Jesus' sacrifice for sin. But it's much more in the sense of you be like a thank offering. You be like a sacrifice that says thank you to God, that offers yourself in consecration to God. You're not impressed with your mercy. This is being done in view of His mercies. And now you offer your body physically, and then you offer your body sacrificially. And then lastly, we offer our bodies logically. We offer our bodies logically. Now, where am I getting that, Ryan? Well, the ESV goes like this. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And it's interesting. I won't pretend to be the greatest Greek scholar on the planet, but it is interesting to me that it's translated spiritual worship. I think it can only be because of the context, because I think the King James was better when it says your reasonable service. The word here is actually the word we wind up getting logic from. And the best Greek dictionary we've got says that this word actually could be translated pertaining to being carefully thought through, thoughtful. In other words, here's what's being said. In view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the only reasonable thing to do. This is your logical sacrifice. This is the thing you do. And if logic doesn't really float your boat and that feels cold, maybe I could put it like Isaac Watts, because he said it so beautifully. Because here's in the hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, which is another way of saying in view of God's mercies, right? But when I survey the wondrous cross, he said in the last stanza, he said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my love, my all. You see, that's what's being said here. In view of God's mercies, in view of the Son of God being poured out for you, oh, give Him your body, give Him your whole life, give Him everything. This is the only reasonable service you could ever offer. This is your rational service. This is your reasonable, logical, thoughtful, carefully considered service. And of course, translation would just fit with just about everything we read in the New Testament of Christian ethics, wouldn't it? Right? Why should I love my wife? Oh, it's just logical. I mean, Christ loved you and gave himself for you. So husbands, love your wives. Why should I give my money? Well, he who is rich became poor for your sake that he might make you rich. So give. Why should I be forgiving? Well, God in Christ forgave you. You see, this is the way the Bible works. This is the way Christian ethics and Christian lifestyle runs. It's like, listen, in light of what Jesus did, in view of God's mercies, give it all up. Give it to God. Give Him your hands, your eyes, your feet. Give Him everything. This is your reasonable service. This is the only logical, possible conclusion you could ever come to if you really get anything about what Jesus did for you. You know, it's interesting. You hear Christians say this all the time. I hear Christians say this from time to time. They'll say, you know, I really get the gospel in my head, but I'm having trouble getting it in my heart. Apparently, according to the text, that's not really your main problem. It's getting it from your head and your heart to your body. I urge you to get this applied, to move your hands and your feet, and to do something different with your life in light of what Christ has done. Take hold of your body and the way you move and the way you act. That's what needs to happen, is there needs to be this conscious, intentional, reasoned out, because Jesus died for me, I'm going to do something different with my arms and my legs and my hands and my eyes in view of his mercies. And the irony is, biblically, it's actually when you start moving your body in obedience that your heart starts warming many times. So sometimes we can sit there going, I can't seem to get it from my head to my heart, and we're waiting for some awesome day when the heart just, I want to do everything right all the time. And that day never comes. And so you get it in your heart, and you think, okay, what's my logical service? I need to start move this way. And often, so often, the Spirit will just meet with us and help us in that very process. So let me ask you a question. How you doing? How you doing worshiping God physically, sacrificially, logically? How's that going for you, for me? This was convicting to me. Are you giving your whole, every part of your body to God? How's it going with food? How's it going with food? Food is meant to be a major source of your worship to God. You're supposed to do devotions 3 times a day with a meal. Or maybe you're one of those people, 6 small devotions a day. Okay, whatever it is, I don't care how you do this thing. But food is meant to be an occasion of glorifying God. It's not just filling up the tank so you can do spiritual stuff. Whether you eat or drink, try to get through it because there's spiritual stuff to do. No, that's not what the verse says. It says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Paul David Tripp, I love this. He says, it's amazing when you think about it, how much of the glory of God is edible in the world. You make a world that says, I'm going to fill the world with my glory, and it'd be amazing how much of it they can eat. John Calvin said, you could not possibly avoid pleasure in this world if you tried all the sights and sounds, the smells of flowers and food. It's amazing. So how you doing? Glorifying God in your eating. Are you given over to gluttony? What's gluttony? Well, gluttony is just this, you're not eating like it's a gift anymore. You're eating as someone who's desperate to get pleasure for yourself rather than just enjoying giving pleasure to God as you eat His good creation. Okay? Christians are so weird when it comes to food. They always lay on the guilt trip on Thanksgiving, right? Thanksgiving comes along and everyone's like, don't overeat. Let me just tell you this. I think you should overeat on Thanksgiving. I really do. Because biblically, feast days were good. Okay? Feast days were good. When grandma makes 8 pies, that's not the day for you to tell her you want like a low-cal popsicle. Like, that's dumb. Okay? There are feast days. The problem becomes when we're eating like it's Thanksgiving every day or every week. No one's going to have a problem having a feast day a few times a year. It's when life becomes a feast day and you begin to pack on pounds that really wind up hurting your body and really slow you down from being able to glorify God with your body. So overeating is not going to be a way to glorify God. On the other hand, undereating is no way to glorify God either. Right? There's some people so consumed with getting control of their body, so stringent with their body, they want control of their body that only God really can have. Or they want such a standard of perfection, they wish God made them like a twig, but He didn't make them like a twig, and so they got to starve themselves down until they look like a twig. Rather than just saying, hey, listen, the size of these bones and some of the ratio of body fat, some of this is just out of my control, and I'm just going to have a good meal, some nutritious food, and that's going to be okay. I didn't knit me together in my mother's womb. I got knit together like this, and nobody's figured out how to unknit me. So I'm going to have to just embrace the knitting I got and just eat and enjoy it in a healthy way where food's not governing you by throwing it away or by having too much of it. John Calvin years ago, it really helped me actually. He said, a way to avoid gluttony is to always thank God when you eat. Gluttony is when you're no longer thanking God, you're stealing from God, taking more than He would give or is wise. But thanksgiving allows you to take some and just enjoy it. How are you doing, not just with food, but maybe with exercise? of exercise. Now, some of you work jobs, there's no need to exercise because you get plenty of it at work. I used to drill for oil in southern Alberta, and I ran like 3,000 steps in a shift. So there was no need to go to the gym after you were done working. There was plenty of exercise on the job. And some of you are like that, and that's why I'm not saying that every Christian needs to have an exercise routine. But many of us live sedentary lives that really, if you just let that go on, will hurt us. And we need to do some exercise. We need to get ourselves in shape, because we're going to wind up like Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher. He died at 29. He said to God, "You gave me a horse and a message, and I've killed the horse." Basically, he killed him himself, and now he couldn't take the gospel message any further. And so there's a right caring for your body. Many of you are aware that I had a couple of herniated discs, and you can get those for all kinds of reasons, but I'm pretty sure I got mine from not exercising ever and sitting in a desk reading books for a long, long time, like 20 or so years. And I had to repent and start to work out and get in better shape. And some of us need to do that. We need to take care of ourselves physically. Others of you are consumed with physical fitness. It's just all you ever think about. In fact, if I were to compare your Bible reading to your time in the gym, it'd be embarrassing. And the Bible says that physical training is of some value. It's good. It's got some value to care for yourself physically. But if it begins to replace caring for yourself physically and dominating, it's no longer spiritual worship as giving yourself to God. How about drinking? And I'm talking about drinking alcohol. For many, of course, you may be in a situation where you don't drink at all. If a person attends the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary or Boys College, they've signed something that says they're not going to drink at all. And in that case, it would just be right not to drink because of your honor and your word. A righteous man swears to his own hurt, even if it's not your personal conviction. But many would have the liberty to have an alcoholic beverage in moderation. And how's that going? How's that going? The Bible does say that wine gladdens the heart of man. It can be a great gift. Wine gladdens the heart of man. And that can be a great thing to receive, that gift from God. And we sometimes look back at the fundamentalists of other generations and how they absolutely were completely bashing any consumption of alcohol. But we probably have to answer a question: are you ever abusing alcohol? Are you ever abusing alcohol? Because the Bible's very clear that that's always a sin. It's always a sin. There is no time ever where the Christian should ever, even for a millisecond, be under the influence of alcohol. Or let me put it to you more biblically. The Bible tells us, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So, what a wild thing to say. Don't be drunk with wine. That's debauchery. You know what debauchery is? That's like sexual promiscuity and drunkenness. And drunk with wine is debauchery? Why would he say that? I'll tell you why. Because a couple of beers in, you're telling dirty jokes you never would have told. And you drink a little more, and all of a sudden you're looking at her in ways you shouldn't be looking at her. And if you're going on out-of-town business trips and you're getting drunk, you are an absolute danger to your marriage. You're an absolute danger to your marriage. And so those Christians who sense a liberty from the Scriptures, who say, hey, Jesus turned water into wine, it wasn't actually grape juice, so I can have a glass of wine, okay. But is it being done as worship? Is it being presented to God? Is He happy and pleased? Or is there an area here where we need to repent and say, listen, I need to take something as a gift, but not something that would control my life. And some of you are here and you just had chronic problems with alcohol, and you're thinking, I don't think I can ever touch this stuff. That's totally fine. That's totally fine. There's nothing wrong with sensing something in your life that could kill you and just eliminating it forever. It's not a problem at all. But for those who have liberty, I would just encourage you, there's no way to worship God with your body than to give yourself to drunkenness. What about work? How about work? How's work going? Talk about a bodily activity. I mean, how many things are you in life do you say, oh, I'm going to do something, how long are you going to do that? Oh, I'm going to spend 8 hours today on one thing, 10 hours, 12 hours. Most of us spend most of our lives working. And we give our bodies to it. We have to show up somewhere on time. We have to be there. We have to give ourselves to it. Some of us got to sweat. Some of us have got to pour out mental energy. I used to work with a crane operator, and he would say, some men get backaches and some men get headaches. That's exactly right. You're going to do one of the two kinds of jobs. You're going to get a headache job or a backache job. Some of you are blessed with both. You got a backache and a headache at the end of the day. But we're called to give ourselves bodily to caring for our work. I used to work on the oil rigs. I just mentioned that, but they used to joke on the oil rigs that if you didn't work hard, then when they gave you your paycheck, your hand would shake a little bit. You know, and some of you, your hand probably ought to shake when you check your bank account to see if that direct deposit's come in, because you didn't work for that money, you stole it. Because while you were at the office, you weren't doing what you were called to do. And here's the thing, it's worship to do your job well. It's worship to have a single-minded focus at work. It's worship. The Bible says, work as unto the Lord. You're like, well, my job's a dead-end job, and it doesn't involve my brain at all. Well, you can give them your body. You can take the menialness of the task and say, I can't wait to be in heaven, where every task will immediately have meaning. But honestly, there really is no meaningless task. I mean, I just flip burgers. Well, burgers feed bodies. Okay? I just put packages in airplanes. Yeah, well, when they get there on time, little kids get really happy when those things come in on time. And they get really sad when you didn't show up for work and their package didn't arrive on time. The Reformation of Doctrine of Work saw that whatever you do was neighbor love. It was the way you loved your neighbor. If you don't care for food products well, you're going to poison someone. They're going to die. Okay? It's neighbor love. If you don't educate someone well, then they're not going to thrive in life. This is neighbor love. So you're offering your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your worship. So which means that worship services are 24/7. Worship services are all week long. Worship services are wherever we go. I'm going to close with this story. And I've shared it with you before, but it just had such an impact on me. I was in my small group, my gospel community group, a few years ago. I don't remember if I was leading or Jason was leading or Evan was leading. I don't remember who was leading that night. But the question was asked, how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing your walk with God? It's a great question to ask at a small group. And we went around the whole room. And it was amazing to me, every single person who answered that question answered it in terms of how their devotions were going. They all looked at the 15 minutes to an hour where their body was the least mobile, where they were focused just on thinking, and they gauged their entire walk with God whether or not that was happening. How's that going? Now, this is not a slam on devotions or quiet times or reading your Bible. You're not going to keep the mercies of God in your life in view long if you don't get in the Bible on a very regular basis. So don't hear me knocking that, okay? All I'm saying is that isn't it shocking that when we say to people, how's your walk with God doing? We don't hear, you know, I've been really trying to hug each of my kids three times a day. You know, lately I've been just really focused on pleasing God in my work, even when my boss is never pleased with me. You know, I've been really trying to control my eating, and I've actually been trying to glorify God by eating what I do eat and enjoying it more, so I don't feel like I'm just shoving stuff in my face all the time just to satisfy some restless urge. We answer questions about our walk with God in terms of a few minutes in the morning. We answer questions about worship in terms of 1 hour on Sunday. And the Bible just does not do that. It expands it out. God wants you responding to the cross 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, wherever you go, whatever you do, with your hands, with your work, with your eating, with your exercise, with your thinking, with your talking, well, really with everything that Romans 12 through 16 will touch on and more. So, consider yourself called to worship. And we'll meet here again next week. Father, we come before you. We pray that we would worship you all week long, every day, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Lord, this is our reasonable, our rational, our logical worship. In Christ's name, amen.